Take a few minutes this morning just to look at this beatitude, this verse. And so Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, and we're going to spend a little time talking about the nature of the human heart as a spiritual analogy, as God uses it, and we'll just take a few minutes to do that. Matthew 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This blessing upon us, God's desire for you and for me is to be happy. This is the word for happy. Blessed are the pure in heart. God wants you to be happy, and he realizes that your happiness, despite what the world might teach you about happiness, that your happiness is connected directly with these attributes, these attitudes of heart and mind and actions. And in this case, he says there's a blessing or a happiness for those who are pure in heart. This purity, this word purity, meaning clean or washed or without blemish, without duplicity or without hypocrisy, that there's a purity to heart. And I want to just talk a little bit about how the Bible, how God speaks about heart as it is used as a spiritual analogy. The word, the Greek word is the word cardia. We get the word cardiologist from this. And there is a way in which the word heart is used as a physiological description. The heart, the physical muscle in the center of your chest, the pumping blood through your veins. There is some of that in the Bible, but almost entirely throughout the Bible, the word heart is used instead as a spiritual manifestation. There are 800 occurrences in the Bible of the word heart, 600 in the Old and 200 in the New, and almost all of them refer to this kind of spiritual matter. We speak of this too, don't we? We use the word heart in the same kind of way. Probably more times than not, when we use heart in a normal conversation, we are not speaking of it from a health perspective, but from emotions, love, those kinds of things. We might say that someone loves you with all their heart, or we might say, I need to get to the heart of the matter. Clearly, I don't mean from this, I want to do something to your muscle in the center of your chest, but that the essence, the core issue for us. And so I want to spend just a few minutes kind of circling through Scripture and look at some of the occurrences of the word heart in the Bible. And so in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it's the first time the word heart occurs in the Bible. And ironically, it has nothing to do with the physical organ, the physical muscle in the middle of the heart, chest. Instead, it has to do with the spiritual condition. This is what it says. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts... This is an odd sentence, right? Because normally when we talk about thoughts, we're speaking about the physiological function of the brain. But in this regard, the Lord speaks about the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What this distinguishes for us is the difference between brain activity and thinking like, I like the color blue, or I prefer this food to that, and your brain thinking those things, but thoughts that have to do with motives, or thoughts that have to do with sin, or righteousness, or good and evil, have to do what God refers to as the heart, the core essence of the person's being. And in the time of Noah, what God found on the earth was that every person's heart on the planet was continually driven by evil. And so that's how God speaks about this. This is how God reveals to us about, remember in the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, this is not a concern over high cholesterol for Pharaoh. This is not that Pharaoh has hardening of the arteries and that God is worried about or concerned about the physiological condition of Pharaoh's heart. But instead, it says here that Pharaoh saw that there was relief from the plague, and it says that he, this is Pharaoh, hardened his heart. There are also places that says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But either way, what we find in this description is not clearly not a physiological thing, because Pharaoh's hardening of his arteries is not the reason he did not let the Jewish slaves go free, but instead there was evil. His motives, his inner being, the essence of who Pharaoh was, hardened, and he would not see the miracle of God, the work of God, and respond to it in a way that showed he understood what was happening. Here's how the psalmist describes an atheist, someone who denies the existence of God. It's an ironic statement, because usually when we say someone's an atheist, we talk about them in terms of rejecting belief in God on intellectual means, but the Bible tells us that the reason a person is an atheist is not over intellectual problems with the existence of God, that the primary cause of atheism and agnosticism is not intellectual concerns, but instead moral concerns, or ethical concerns, or essential spiritual concerns. The fool has said where? Not in his mouth or in his mind, but in his heart, that there is no God. And then he goes on to say why they've said this, because they are corrupt. And so what we find here in Psalm 14 is that atheism and agnosticism emerges out of not the mind, not out of an intellectual pursuit of God and his existence, but instead a moral pursuit of God. People deny God's existence because they don't want him to be there. They don't want there to be a God, because if there is a God, our behavior matters. And so atheists in their heart, in the core of their being, deny God's existence, not over intellectual reasons, but over moral reasons. We also see that when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, there was an interesting encounter. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and the Pharisees see Jesus' disciples eating bread without ceremonially washing their hands before eating bread. And the Pharisees are very bothered by this. They had this tradition that had emerged after they had come back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the Second Temple period, and they came back into the Promised Land, they came back to Jerusalem, and they're very concerned about ever being taken out of the land again. And out of their concern, they built new walls around the law of God. And some of these laws included some very interesting ceremonial things. And there was this very formal washing of hands that took place by the Pharisees before they would eat their bread. And when they ask Jesus about this, Jesus does not give them a theological defense of why their doctrine about this may be right or wrong, but he goes to the essential issue and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Now, this is an interesting thing, because clearly this is not a physiological thing, because your lips and your heart are not far away from one another. So when Jesus says their lips are here, but their heart is far away from me, he's speaking spiritually. And what he's saying is that these kinds of external markings of a person's life is not the essential issue for God. The essential issue for God is what is going on in their thinking, in their motives, in their emotions, in the affections of their hearts. In other words, what the Pharisees are longing for is these external markings or signs where they can say, "I'm good and you're bad." And if you want to be on the good team, you do purely these external things as an external marking of your goodness. And Christ says the heart is the primary issue. So out of the heart emerges righteousness and goodness and a denial of evil and rejection of evil. But for the Pharisees, it's the other way around, is that the heart was never the issue. It was purely these external markings, so that they could walk around town and say, "See, we're good and these people are bad. Here are these external ways of marking that." And God says, Christ quotes this Old Testament verse and says that that these external markings are not what concerns God, but instead the condition of the heart. It's funny in this, Jesus' disciples pull Jesus aside. So Jesus makes this statement, and the disciples pull Jesus aside and say, "Jesus, I think you've offended the Pharisees." "Yes, I have." Because what we find is that it is better to offend someone who's lost than it is to make them feel good about their lostness. And so Christ offends them. And here's what Jesus tells them, tells his disciples in this private conversation in Matthew 15, just a little few verses later, 15 verses 18 through 19. He says, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." So what we say, what we do, comes out of the heart. So there's a priority of order here. The goal here is not for you to clean up your external actions. then God will love you or like you more or something like that. But instead, the heart is transformed, and out of a transformed heart, a person's life is changed. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Evil begins within the heart. Evil is not something that just marks evil governments or corrupt dictatorships throughout human history. There have been some really evil manifestations of evil in corporate situations like that, where you have governments, tyrannical governments, like we see in the killing fields in Cambodia, and like we saw in Nazi Germany, like we saw in the gulags of Stalinist Russia. But evil is primarily not an issue of governments, but it runs through the heart of every individual who has ever breathed life into their lungs. Jesus says that it's out of the heart, out of the inward nature and essence of every person on the planet, flow these actions. And you cannot clean up the external actions and have reformation of the heart. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to take dead people and give them life. And that's why the scripture says, let's slide down a couple of slides there to Ezekiel chapter 11. In Ezekiel 11, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh. So every person has this heart of stone. It's part of rebellion or sin. It's that all people by nature reject God. And the heart is callous towards him. The heart is callous towards good deeds. The heart is callous toward doing what's right. And God says in Ezekiel that I'm going to come. There's coming a day where I'm going to come, and by my spirit, I'm going to rip that heart of stone out of them, and I'm going to place within them a heart of flesh so that they may walk in my statutes. See, this is the order of which reformation occurs. The order of reformation is not clean up your life and then God will accept you. The order of reformation is out of desperation, come to God in absolute dependence upon him, and he in his grace will take your heart of evil, your heart of stone, your heart that is calcified, as it were, and put instead a heart of flesh. And out of the heart of flesh will then flow the ability, the love, the desire to keep the Lord's ordinances and to do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. So a transformation of heart is absolutely necessary. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he is connecting himself with much of the Old Testament statements about the heart condition. And so Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, because a purity of heart is necessary to see God. This is what Psalm 24 says. By the way, Psalm 24, which is probably the psalm that Jesus is drawing from in this message, in the 24th psalm, Jesus is probably drawing from this. Verse 3, the psalmist says, who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord? In other words, who can get into God's presence? Who can stand in God's presence? Who can see God? Who can look at him face to face? Who is able to stand in his holy place? Now, this may also be drawn from other Old Testament attitudes. Remember when Moses said, Lord, I just want to see your glory. And what did God say to Moses on Mount Sinai? When Moses said, Lord, I just have one request. I just want to see you face to face. I just want to see all your glory. What did God say to him? No. You could see my glory. It would just be a short experience, because what would happen? He'd die. It'd kill him. Why would that kill him? Because the unmuted glory of God includes his holiness and his righteousness, and the holiness of God obliterates human sin. And so Moses just says, I want to, and so I think the psalmist may be drawing from this idea from Moses, where Moses ascends the mountain. He's on Mount Sinai. I just want to see your glory. I want to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in your presence. And the next verse of the psalm tells us what is necessary to see God. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Notice the next verse, verse 5. He shall receive a blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart. See the connection here with Psalm 24. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, I don't think that Jesus is giving us a full-orbed theological justification by faith doctrine in this regard. But he does begin the Beatitudes with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. So the growth, the spiritual growth, the maturity that which is taking place throughout the Beatitudes begins with an acknowledgement of spiritual poverty. And what happens in the midst of faith in God and acknowledgement of spiritual poverty is he begins to work in our lives. And he brings about a purity of heart. Now the reason I think this beatitude is in this place and connected in this way is that he just got through blessing those who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he just got through blessing those who are merciful. And what may be in the heart of Christ is a concern that we will have a list of righteous acts. I've been reading through some biographies by Jonathan Edwards, and in the Puritan world of America, pre-revolutionary days, people are obsessed with making lists of things and trying to keep them. Benjamin Franklin did this, though he was not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but he did take lists of things, including the Ten Commandments. He tried to live out the Ten Commandments, and he would keep score of himself every day. And Jonathan Edwards also made up a list of moral things he would like to achieve or keep. And he was very disciplined. At the end of every month, he would go back through the list and measure himself to see if there was any hint of new birth or life in him. One of his, I had to chuckle as I was reading it, one of his, because I my dog makes me crazy. And I was reading one of Edwards' commitments in his life was never, he got held up in downtown New York due to a horse that would not go. This pre-car, pre-subway. So he got mad about that, but apparently lost his temper over that. And so he wrote a resolution, never to lose my temper because of a dumb beast. And so I shared that with Kim, who laughed at me yesterday. So I've now made the commitment to not lose my temper because of the dumb beast that is my dog, Sam, who makes me crazy sometimes. And so there is an inclination of humanity to try to abide by checklist of do's and don'ts. To say, I will achieve perfection, or I will achieve goodness. I'll have these lists of do's and don'ts. And so when Christ says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, there may be a concern here on the part of Christ that some people might be prone to do this, to make a list of do's and don'ts, to keep a list of fulfilling righteousness that has purely external markings. Or mercy. They'd say, well, I'll do this merciful thing to this other individual, and therefore I'll be justified before God. And Christ comes back to say that it is still the condition of the heart that is the ultimate issue in how righteousness is done and mercy is extended. So in this beatitude, blessed are those who have pure hearts, whose motives are pure. So what does this look like in the life of a believer? First of all, I want you to know you are incapable, and I am incapable of doing this on our own. God must come, like Ezekiel says, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be a work of God in the life of a person. You and I cannot, on our own, live this out. But God comes and brings a new heart and a new life. And Christ says, out of that new heart flows a purity of life. This is what happens when God comes and does a work in a person's life. God comes and does the work. And the way this looks in our lives is that believers, then, are self-effacing and humble and gentle and pursue righteousness and mercy, all out of a genuine attitude to glorify God. So here's the check. Are you concerned when you practice righteousness about what other people think about you? Does that come into our thinking? It is what you're what another church member may think about you. I've told you this before. The worst thing I can do sometimes is tell a church-going person that I'm a pastor. because I'm going to get the Jonathan Edwards, Benjamin Franklin list of why they're so good. I would feel much better if the person gave me a list of all their worst sins. And I could say, boy, I'm right there with you. So the purity of heart, one of the checks is your righteousness being done out of a motive that other people will think highly of you? They'll say, oh, that person is so impressive. They're so good. Flattery is such a dangerous thing, too, because it spurs this on. We hear people say complimentary things about us, about something about our life, our ministry, what we do, and pride comes and fills the heart, and purity flees as pride comes. And so I just want to ask you today, are we concerned about doing things, righteousness, mercy, gentleness, out of motive for other people's compliments? This is a subtle and destructive feature of the human heart, is that in the midst of doing what appears to be right, the sin of pride completely annihilates all the good that's happened. You know that, right? You know that? That any good you and I do out of the motive of impressing someone in this world so that they'll think highly of us and not highly of our Father, those works are lost. And that's further in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll cover that here in a few weeks. But so a pure heart lives out righteousness and mercy without desiring to receive credit. Someone with pure motives lives this out with the desire for the glory, name, reputation, and kingdom of God. So let's take a few examples here at Matthew Road. If you're going to sponsor an orphan down at the orphanage in Mexico, let it be done out of a desire to glorify God and see God's kingdom advance in the lives of those kids. If we're going to support Lindy in Papua New Guinea, let that support be done not out of some desire to say, wow, how good I am or how good we are, but instead out of a desire for the kingdom of God to be advanced and for God to be glorified there. If you're going to teach Sunday school here, let it be done out of a desire and motive to see God glorified. You're going to work with kids here at Matthew Road Baptist Church. The heart check is necessary to say, I'm teaching kids how to sing. I'm teaching kids verses in Awana. I'm teaching kids in Sunday school. I'm holding babies in the nursery because I want God to be glorified. That heart check is what preserves those acts done week in and week out for all eternity. That's what preserves it. Otherwise, it's lost to the sands of time. So our heart is what drives the external actions, and that the heart issue must be supreme over those external actions. And I give you this closing illustration. I've shared it with you before, but I thought of it today because on May 18th, which is in 2 days, is our Kim and I's anniversary. So 19 years of marriage, to which I am, I cannot express the gratitude to God for His grace in that. See, there are daily graces like that that should overwhelm us. And that one does for me. And if I said to Kimberly on May 18th, if I bought her some flowers and took her to dinner and said, today's our anniversary, so I have to do this, I suspect that all flower purchases and all food purchases and any other statements for the evening would be lost, right? It'd be lost. And so it is for the believer in our relationship with God. If this is merely external, if this is merely actions external to be praised by other people, to be motivated to convince God how good we really are, or because we have to do it, God, I'm doing these things because I have to. I have to go to church. I have to read my Bible. I have to pray. That stuff's all lost, the sands of time. It just is. It's lost. And I don't want you to waste your life. And so what happens is the heart is transformed. And out of a purity of heart, by the work of God and His Holy Spirit, righteous acts and mercy and gentleness flow with the desire to see God glorified. And in that, he is well pleased. And as I think my lovely, precious bride would be, as we gathered for dinner and I said out of a purity of heart, I love you and I'm thankful for God bringing you into my life. It is the greatest earthly thing that has ever happened to me. That if that emerges out of purity of heart, that her heart's response is joy. And thus it is with our Heavenly Father, when out of purity of heart we express our love for him in what we do, then his heart is filled with joy, and he will remember every second expressed like that. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they will see God. That's what the person wants on their anniversary. They just, if they love their spouse, they just want to see their wife, see their husband. And so it is with those who are rightly related to God. They just want to see him. I just want to see him. I just want to be in his presence. I just want my eyes to be filled with the glory of God. I want my eyes to see what my heart has longed for all of these years. And God's promise is to us that he will grant that. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good and kind. I pray today for those who have never trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, who have never truly humbled themselves before you and acknowledged their spiritual poverty and mourned over their sin and pleaded with you for mercy. I pray for them now, Lord, that the thought of seeing you face to face has no affection in their heart for them. Nothing maybe beyond a passing curiosity. And so as I speak these words, this phrase by you, Lord Jesus, seems so foreign to them. I pray today that by your Spirit you would come and do a work in their lives. I also pray today for believers who are gathered here. Lord, help us with this. We are motivated by so many things. But I pray, Lord, that every act that we do, every thought of our mind, all of these things, our conscience, our motives would be driven by our love for you and for your glory, Lord. And that, Lord, you promise that those who, out of a purity of heart, who love you, that we will not be disappointed. That our love for you will be met by seeing you face to face. As a man speaks with his friend. So Lord, between now and then, guard us. We confess to you our weakness. Your word is so clear. We have this propensity to wander away and for our hearts to sin or to have even our righteousness be merely external. Church attendance and carrying our Bible around and reading it and acting as if everything's fine, even though our heart is far from you. Lord, I pray today that all of those things, ministry and the word and fellowship, would come first and foremost, Lord, from your work in our lives. So we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who has come and given new life to dead sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.